Aldous Huxley wrote Brave New World, his book, wrote it in 1932. George Orwell wrote his book, 1984, composing it, or publishing it, I should say, in 1949. Now, if you're not familiar with those, both are what we would call dystopian novels, that is, futuristic novels about a post-apocalyptic world, an oppressed world. And despite what many may think, those with just a cursory understanding of those two may think that Huxley and Orwell kind of feared the same kind of things that might engulf a world in the future. In 1984, though, Orwell, he warned of an externally opposed oppression, that government surveillance, that the thought police, that Big Brother and so forth will arise and squash individualism. You can read a lot of editorials and blogs and so forth in today's world about the fear that our president is taking us that direction. I don't personally think so. In Brave New World, Huxley warned, however, of a coming time where the masses will be duped and conditioned into passivity by technology and pleasure. Which of these two are more correct? Well, that's the subject of Neil Postman's 1985 book, Amusing Ourselves to Death. He argues that Huxley got it more right than Orwell, and in his foreword he explains, "What Orwell feared were those who would ban books. What Huxley feared was that there would be no reason to ban a book, for no one would want to read one. Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much that we would be reduced to passivity. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared we would become a captive culture. Huxley feared we would become a trivial culture preoccupied with our own feelings." My goodness. He wrote that in 1932. As Huxley remarked, and Postman continues in his foreword, in A Brave New World Revisited, that was a follow-up book that Huxley wrote in the 50s, the civil libertarians and rationalists who are ever on the alert to oppose tyranny failed to take into account man's almost infinite appetite for distractions. In 1984, the book, people are controlled by inflicting pain. In Brave New World, they are controlled by inflicting pleasure. In short, Orwell feared that what we hate will ruin us. Huxley feared that what we love will ruin us. I think Huxley got it more correct, don't you? We are a culture of comfort. We really are. We are comfort seekers. We value leisure, we value pleasure, we value fun almost above anything else. And modern culture is perhaps the most comfort-driven in history. We are, using Postman's verbiage, amusing ourselves to death. Comforting now, or comfort, I should say, comfort, the word comfort and the meaning of comfort, that's not a bad thing. In fact, the word is used multiple times in our text that we're going to read here in just a moment, and it's a good thing. The concerning question, however, is what is your comfort? What is mine? Where does your comfort come from? And an even more basic question, perhaps, what is comfort? We begin a new preaching series this morning. A 22-week series, Lord willing, from 2 Corinthians. And I might add, it is the 27th of 27 New Testament books we have preached from since our inception in 1997. So in a few months, we will have preached through the entire New Testament, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and that makes your pastor happy and feeling old. May the God of all comfort be before us, however, each week, as we work our way through the Apostle Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. Now, typically we pray, typically we read. I'm going to hold off on that just for a moment because I want to quickly provide some context, a brief introduction to the book as we typically do as we venture into a new book of the Bible. The year was sometime around 51 AD. Jesus had ascended to the right hand of God some 20 years previous. Paul, on what we call his second missionary journey, which is chronicled for us in the book of Acts, chapters 15 to 18, he plants a church in Corinth. Now, the mission trip up to that point was anything but a picnic. It was a very difficult time for the apostle as he was running into all kinds of folks who disproved of his message. In Philippi, the Jews had him beaten, flogged, and thrown in jail. He was thrown out of town by the Jews of Thessalonica and pursued even into the next town of Berea. When he arrived in Athens, the intellectuals there scoffed at him. We read about that in Acts chapter 17. Now, despite all these difficulties, God was calling his people to saving faith, and churches were being established. Now, when he arrives in Corinth, which was a very wealthy and promiscuous city situated in current-day Greece, he began preaching at the Jewish synagogue, as was his custom. When it became clear that he was being received the same way by the Jews as he had been in the other towns, antagonistically rejected, Paul makes this incredible statement to them in Acts 18, verse 6, which Jeff read. I now reread, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And that's what he does, beginning now in the city of Corinth. For the next 18 months, Paul preaches, establishes a church, nurtures and so forth, appoints and trains elders and deacons. The church is made up of primarily Gentiles, but also some converted Jews as well. It was a church of some means, but mostly it was a church of common and/or poor Corinthians. And then he leaves, for he needed to move on to the next area where he could preach, and he completes what we call his second missionary journey. But then some very disturbing things begin to take place. There were some factions developing in the church. From his first letter, from 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, we learn that Paul had written a previous letter to the church. We don't have that letter. But from that verse, we learn that he had exhorted the Corinthian believers to separate themselves from immoral Christians. And I'll put Christians in air quotes here. We don't certainly know of their faith, but there was a great deal of immorality that was really facing the church internally. Corinth, like many cities of the day, was a sexually charged town. It really was. Their culture was not unlike ours today. The problems do not subside, however. Continued reports are not good. Internal divisions have worsened. Some in the congregation pridefully viewed themselves as more spiritual, more knowledgeable than other believers. In addition, Paul's apostolic authority was being questioned. Gross immorality continued, and there were even lawsuits between Christians. Now, sometimes we hear people say today, you know, we need to get back to the first century church. Well, we don't need to get back to the church in Corinth. They had, as we would say, issues. Now, the Corinthians then write Paul a letter asking for input. Would you please teach us regarding issues of marriage and divorce and spiritual gifts? Those were some of the larger items they requested teaching upon. Paul then writes back what we call 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians in our Bible. In it, he addresses all of these matters. It's a massive task. It's a lengthy letter. Sadly, though, it doesn't appear that 1 Corinthians fixes everything. In the weeks ahead, we will discover in 2 Corinthians that things actually had deteriorated even further now in Corinth after they had received Paul's 1 Corinthian letter. A painful visit will become necessary. Those are Paul's words that we'll read about. But that too seems to have not cleared everything up. And perhaps it made even things worse. Another severe letter, Paul's words, is written at that time by Paul that we also no longer have. But thankfully, we gather now from 2 Corinthians that hard letter, that severe letter, is heeded, and we hear now from the apostle a more personal letter that has a great amount of relief and joy from the apostle that this indeed was the case. But why did all this happen? How can a church get so messed up? How can a church in which perhaps the greatest theologian God has ever given the church, the Apostle Paul, plant there, preach there, teach there for an entire year and a half, leave, and then within 2 years be such a mess? John Calvin, perhaps the second greatest theologian God has ever given the church, has his opinion. It probably wasn't over false teaching like we find Paul dealing with so strongly in some of his other letters, in Galatians and Colossians and Philippians and in his two letters to Timothy. There isn't anything about heretical teachers or heretical teaching at all in 1 Corinthians, though there are some in the latter chapters of 2 Corinthians. Calvin believes the gospel was still being preached in Corinth, and that's a good thing. However, some of the leaders in the church seem to be burning with a misguided and passionate desire to assert themselves as being something special in and of themselves. In other words, they're arrogant. There was not a lot of humility. Calvin comments, "I think that they had devised a new method of teaching that was not consistent with the simplicity of Christ, and they hoped that it would make them the object of people's admiration. The first step in serving Jesus is to forget about ourselves and think about the glory of the Lord alone," end quote. Now, as mentioned, false teaching doesn't seem to be at the core of the struggles here of the Corinthian church. Rather, it may simply have been a case of what we might call Christian immaturity. It is now around 55 AD. The church has been around for 4 years. Paul writes 2 Corinthians expressing his thanksgiving for the church's repentance and renewed obedience. He also encourages them to complete their offering for the poor living in Jerusalem. He closes by defending his ministry against what he calls the, quote, false apostles that were creating all kinds of problems. That won't be until 2 Corinthians 11. They were challenging Paul's authority as well as his integrity. Well, with that, let us pray now and read for the first time as we venture into the book of 2 Corinthians. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this letter. Thank you, Lord, that as your Holy Spirit-inspired apostle wrote then, in so many ways, it needs to be here before us this day. And we'd ask now you would guard us from error. We pray that as your word is proclaimed, your Holy Spirit would move and work upon us all. In Jesus' name, amen. If you haven't done so already, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. First 11 verses is our text for the morning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Now, Paul calls himself here in this opening verse, verse 1, he calls himself an apostle. What's an apostle? Well, strictly speaking, an apostle was an eyewitness to Jesus' resurrection and was personally appointed to the position by Jesus. So are there any more apostles? The answer is no. Paul met the criteria differently, though, than Jesus' 12 disciples did. In fact, he referred to himself one time as, quote, untimely born. He says that of himself in 1 Corinthians 15. He was younger. He was a young person when Jesus walked the earth. Now, as you may recall from Acts, a young zealous Paul was present at the stoning of Stephen. Paul met the resurrected Jesus near Damascus later. That story is in Acts 9 when he gets knocked from his horse and his eyes are closed and then opened. He has communication with Jesus. Jesus speaks to him. Why are you kicking against the goads here, Paul? What are you doing here? And then later in such passages as 1 Timothy 2 and 2 Timothy 1, other places, the apostle attests to his apostleship, that Jesus had granted him that position. Paul was commissioned by Jesus to be his spokesman and was to represent him accurately and faithfully, and he would do so until he is martyred later in life. He writes to, quote, the church of God that is at Corinth. Now, as most of you know, the church is the gathering of God's people for worship, for praise, for teaching, for fellowship. The Corinthian body, like ours, was part of the one universal church. There is only one church. The greeting is found in verse 2. It is customary of most of Paul's letters. Now we start running into that word comfort, and you probably heard that as I read through that text. Boy, he said it again. Well, in fact, it's used 10 times in verses 3 through 7. We have a theme here. Here are those verses again. Listen for this word, how often it occurs. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Now verse 7, our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. There it is. What we have here is the most eloquent passage on comfort in the entire New Testament. There is a surprising repetition of other words, however, that are also found in this passage. Strange words attached to a discussion surrounding comfort. The word affliction is mentioned twice in verse 4. The word sufferings in verse 5. The words afflicted, sufferings, and suffer in verse 6. And then the word sufferings again in verse 7. Well, how does comfort mix with those words? And we're going to spend some time on that in our application in a few moments. The final verses of our text, verses 8 through 11, speak of Paul's affliction associated with belonging to Jesus. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength, he writes in verse 8, that we despaired of life itself, he continues. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Well, what's he referring to? There are many possibilities. There is a riot in Acts 19, where the people there wanted to tear him limb from limb, literally. In 1 Corinthians 15, he alludes to his attackers as, quote, wild beasts. He was imprisoned by the Romans in 2 Corinthians 11. There's what he refers to in 2 Corinthians 12 as that thorn in the flesh, something that God did not relieve him of. Five times we're told in 2 Corinthians 11 he received the brutality of 39 lashes upon his back. He no doubt was a scarred man, figuratively and in very real terms. Now in his future was more imprisonments. And certainly there's the perils of surviving his ship going down in a severe Mediterranean storm that nearly would cost him his life. Marooned on the island, he'll be bit by a poisonous snake. And then in the very end, he will be martyred. Nero, we believe, cutting off his head. The man did not have a cushy life. All of this because he belonged to Jesus. And all of this, he says, was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Verse 9. He then closes the beginning of his letter by thanking the Corinthian church for their prayers, their effectual prayers on his behalf in that final verse. Now some application for us as we look at these 11 verses. If you were in our home, you would hear us often joke around our home about our dog. our dog Tyson, and we call him a comfort dog. That's a phrase that we have given him, not in the sense that he comforts us or others when they visit our home, but that he's really good at seeking out his own comfort. For instance, he loves heat. In fact, when I left him this morning, what he will do, he will find maybe the only window in our home where there is sunshine coming through the window, and there he will lie, as if he's tanning himself. Coming home from work, prior to dinner, I often will take out the Tupperware from the fridge where we have a block of cheddar cheese and cut myself a slice to carry me through up to when dinner is ready shortly. Now, Tyson has learned that what the sound of the fridge opening sounds like, what Tupperware placed on the counter sounds like, and what the knife drawer opening means I'm getting cheese. What does he do? Every single time, regardless where he is in the home, he strolls into the kitchen and looks at me with that boxer sad face as if he hasn't been fed for 3 weeks, and there he sits waiting for a slice. And I roll my eyes and I give him a slice, and I've trained him to do the very same thing the next day when I get home. Tyson will also back his backside up against you whenever he can. And it drives me nuts, but it seems to give him security when he is touching us. He is a comfort dog, not necessarily providing for ours, but seeking it out for himself all the time. Well, culturally, so are we. I have a higher standard for DJs on Christian radio than I do for secular stations. And I think that makes sense. So when the Air One, K-Love, K-Fish, KCMS station is programmed in, the jockey starts talking about the weekend being only 3 days away or 2 days away, I'll be honest, I get mad. The assumption being that work is to be endured, that we are to live for the weekends. I get mad because it feeds the mentality that life is about leisure, pleasure, fun, comfort. And that's coming from some disc jockey who knows Jesus. And I'll say something out loud, whether someone's in the car or not. I do talk to myself out loud from time to time. Who obviously cannot hear me. Come on, man, stop talking like you have no biblical worldview. That we are to work to the glory of God Saturday through Sunday, and then we get to do it all over again. Christians don't live for the fun of the weekend. We get to live for our Savior all the time, and there's great joy and comfort in that. Now, in this morning's text, we are told this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Verse 3. So here's a question, and I'm going to guess that it's not been one considered by many. Do we live life not needing to be comforted by God because much of our life is devoted to not being uncomfortable? In other words, we don't need the comfort of God because we're running away from anything uncomfortable all the time. We don't need to be comforted by God because we take that task, another way of saying it, upon ourselves. We insulate our lives. We create wide margins for ourselves. We keep our life protected and ordered to minimize heartache, struggle, sometimes even service to God and others. We build our own comfort into the daily routine of our lives. We are comfortable people because our comfort is such a high personal priority. The marrying age, as most of you know, keeps going up. Why? So adolescence can be extended into the 20s and now even 30s for people. So people can travel. So people can play. So people can do whatever it is they want to do. And this is all seen as a very good thing culturally. Fewer children are being born, I would argue, for the same reason. Fur babies have replaced real babies. Kids can get in the way of leisure, pleasure, fun, comfort, you know? So people are getting married later and they're having fewer children. Now, this isn't the reason for everyone, and we certainly understand that, and there are examples in our church where that is not the case at all. I acknowledge, but I believe there is a connection between all of this and our culture's dogged pursuit of pleasure. In our text, we noted the many times the words suffer and affliction and other forms of those words are mentioned. They're mentioned almost as many times as the word comfort. And it is so because they do go together. They go together because life is a battle. Life is supposed to be a battle. It's a battle against our own sinful tendencies. It's a battle against everyone else's sinful tendencies. And it's a battle against our arch enemy, Satan. That all equates to battle. And we are to be daily engaged in that battle. The tendency, however, I would argue, is to disengage. It is to live life incognito, in disguise, under the radar, staying away from anything that resembles what we might call the front lines. Because when you stay away from the front lines, guess what? You don't get shot at. And when you stay away from the front lines, guess what? You don't get injured. Guess what? When you stay away from the front lines, you don't run into other people who are getting hurt. Besides, beat up and wounded people are work. They're messy. They demand time. They cut into comfort time. Now, according to Bible commentator Simon Kistemacher, the Bible uses the word comfort to convey, quote, the idea of encouraging and exhorting those who cope with defeat, doubt, and depression. But if you have shielded your life from experiencing as little defeat, doubt, and depression as possible by amusing ourselves to death, you don't know what it means to be comforted by God. If you have shielded your life from experiencing others' defeat, doubt, and depression as much as possible by amusing yourselves to death, you won't know God's comforting hand either. For he comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Verse 4. God comforts us so that we might comfort others. But if we take it upon ourselves, as so many do, to make it our mission to comfort ourselves, we'll never know the joy comforting others brings, and it brings joy. We'll live one-dimensional lives, living for ourselves, living for the weekend, a shallow and selfish existence that makes our world smaller and smaller and smaller. And at the end of life, when we pass, few may even notice. We won't be missed because we entered the lives of so few. Did you hear? What's his name passed? Who? What's his name? Oh, I didn't know him. A few did. Trust me, you didn't miss much. What a tragic obituary that would be. You see, Huxley, he was more right than Orwell. We are a trivial culture. We have become such, one with an infinite appetite for distraction. He said that in 1932. We have an insatiable appetite for pleasure. We are amusing ourselves to death. You don't have to be. In fact, you mustn't be. May God be your comfort because you need him to be. And may he use you to comfort others because they need you to be. Okay, sermon over with. I go over it in the mornings, wake up early, scrib notes here and there, da-da-da-da-da. I'm offline now. Well, no, I'm not. I'm online. This will be online. But I'm off whatever, my text. There are so many hurting people in this church. You have to know that. It's been a brutal couple weeks around here. And if you don't know that, ask yourself why. How come I don't know that? Or do you want to know that? We'll let you know. There's lots of people in desperate need of being comforted by you who have been comforted by God. And so it is our prayer that all of us, that each of us, we kind of get off this insulate our life as much as we can, kick, and just live life the way God has called us to do, which means entering into the messes and letting others know of our messes and helping them with their messes and watch God move and work in our midst. He's really good at doing that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that a letter written 2,000 years ago still is just as alive because it's your word. And we thank and praise you for that fact. We look forward to the weeks ahead as we get to hear more from this Holy Spirit-inspired letter. Father, thank you for this fact that you are a God who comforts, and you are really good at that. Father, may we experience that more in our own lives, letting you comfort us as opposed to us seeking our own. Father, may we enter into the messes of others so that we might comfort them. And we're told that we'll comfort them, and we're told that it actually will bless us. Father, thank you for your church. Thank you for your love for us, your patience. And thank you for being a God who knows all things. And that's comfort in and of itself. In Jesus' name, amen.